we enjoyed Brother Bob's first talk on the wise and foolish virgins. And now he has chosen for his subject, The Land is Mine. The Land is Mine. Brother Bob.
Well, good morning, brethren, and welcome to a new year. Good to see so many smiling faces. Before I get started this morning, I wanted to bring you the love of your brethren in Orlando. They voted on several occasions to do so, and so that's our privilege. And also a special love from one that's dear to this ecclesia, Sarah Whitaker. And she would have loved to have been here, but, you know, she had to work. Couldn't make it. We also would like to invite you once again to the Florida Convention, and you can tell our programs because even the blind can see this color. We also want to thank the Chicago Brethren for putting on this convention. We know it's a labor of love, but it is a labor. And none of us would be here without them having an idea and carrying through and sacrificing. And we also would be remiss if we didn't thank our host and hostess, the Migazes, for their warm Christian fellowship. We really enjoy them very much as we enjoy each of you. Yesterday we talked about really a little bit of doctrine, but mostly, you know, a thought-provoking character subject. And today's subject is The Land is Mine. So we're going to look at a good deal of prophecy. And I will tell you right off the top, whenever I speak on prophecy, I will tell you I'm going to provide you the insights that I have, and I would welcome exchange. We don't do this dogmatically, but we want to look at some of the things with regards to the nation of Israel and things that have happened and are right on the horizon. Really talking about that full establishment of the kingdom that Brother John so eloquently described in his talk starting us out. And it was our privilege to be in Israel earlier last year with the Bible student tour, and that was a great blessing, and we got a lot of insights, so we'll try to share some of those with you as well. The land is mine. We get this scripture from Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 and 24. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. Of course, this is God really letting the Israelites know who the landlord was. The land is mine. And this was really illustrated through the principle of the Jubilee. Remember that cycling process where, although seemingly men owned land and it changed hands, that it recycled and reset. And on a much grander scale, we realize that God himself says, the earth is mine, and you're my tenants. You have a temporary dwelling place. So the world belongs to God. In Psalm 24:1, we read, according to New International, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So this is an expansion on that thought about the land being his, and now it's talking about not just the earth, but everything in it, all the stuff, the globe, and all the beings as well. And so God owns the land, the people, everything. Any questions? You know, I say that a little jokingly, but you know, people really think I own this and I own that, and rich people own. And what God is saying here, you know what, I own everything. Give me my due respect. It's important that we establish this principle, however, because, you know, especially in our day when we see the media so influential, we get notions perhaps put in our minds that are not in accordance with God's word. And we'll look at some of those. You know, to start off, we want to look at God's promise to Abram. In Amos 3:2, it says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And this is looking, you know, this was given in Amos, but it's looking far back to the principle and the promise that was initially given to Abram. And in Genesis 15:18, we start to establish the boundaries that God gave for Abram. Genesis 15:18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, And this means we should pay attention when the Lord speaks. Unto thy seed I have given this land. So now he's saying, this is the land grant that I'm going to give you. I'm the landlord. I own it. I'm going to give you this lease. From the river Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. So he's giving us what? The west and the eastern boundaries. And so we'll draw those out. Now, I know what you're saying, because is it the river Egypt or is it the brook of Egypt? Everybody's laughing. Yes, that's the question. And when we look at the brook of Egypt, brook in the Hebrew is 5158, and it means a stream or a wadi. And for those of you that have been in either desert climates or out west, you'll realize there are stream beds that a good part of the year don't have water in them. They're dry. And, you know, in the Midwest, we don't really see that often. When we have a stream, it's got water in it. But out west and in these arid climates, it's a wadi. And so this is a dry stream bed that when there are rains would fill with water and drain the area. And so we see the brook of Egypt, and this is at the far extreme of the Gaza Strip. And so it's a delimiter there. It's fairly far west. And then we look at the Hebrew word for river, which is 5104. And it's interesting. This is a permanent water course, and it is prone to flooding. And when we look at the description, it describes the river, the Nile River, and also the great river, which also uses this word, the Euphrates. So we have a distinction given here. Unfortunately, King James says river. And that's been a cause of confusion. So it's important as we look at the scriptures that now we look back to the Strong's and we see, are they talking about the stream of Egypt or the brook of Egypt or the river of Egypt? And this will help us in our observations. And what we noted was that his promises to Abram were to the 5104, the river of Egypt, and his promises to Ezekiel were to the brook of Egypt. Very interesting. Let's look a little further and prove that out. You know, continuing in Genesis 15, 19 through 21, we have a description of the various peoples. So he's describing the land that they're going to occupy by the peoples that occupied it. And realizing that they didn't have necessarily fences and roads and all those kinds of infrastructure that we think about, you would be described as being from Illinois or an area. So it was an area that you were described, and the borders were a little bit fuzzy because they would shift over time. But even with that, as we lay in where those different peoples resided, you get the effect of where the land promise is. And this is a further confirmation by God describing the occupants of the land. Now he's giving us a fuzzy area, says this is the area you're going to occupy. And then also we realize God was describing a land that Abram had traveled during his life. And you remember he went as far as Ur, and then in another place he went as far as Egypt. So we retrace his route and we realize, okay, he was describing a land that Abram would understand the boundaries of because he had actually traveled the land as well. So Abraham at this point, once he had made a covenant with him, knew the land that God gave him. He was familiar. And finally, I'll suggest, and this is just a suggestion, that if the westmost boundary is the River Nile, and I think the ultimate boundaries are, there's a very significant landmark there that we think is the, God's plan in stone, and also will be a landmark for humanity in the ages to come as well, delimiting that. And what better thing to have at the boundary than the Great Pyramid? Just an observation. Now, when we look at God's boundaries for Abram, we find that in Genesis 15:30, as well as in Ezekiel, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. So they describe it and look back at what he was granted. And it describes, remember, as we said, the river of Egypt, and that's a river course that doesn't dry up, to the great river Euphrates, and it was a great river because it was the Tigris and the Euphrates as we know them today. It was a great river and had a great delta down there where there's much, very fertile and lots of fish and so forth. But so all of these, we want to say, if you look these up in your books, you'll find that they're 5104, which is the great river. He also describes in these prophecies the northern boundary as the Sea of the Philistines. You'll remember the Philistines were a coastal people, so that goes up the Mediterranean. And then the grand question, it goes down to the Red Sea. What does that mean? What does the Red Sea mean? Well, what we're going to tell you is, for now, the boundaries to the south are vague. What's your interpretation? I could probably take a poll amongst the brethren here, and we would have all different thoughts. So we'll just look. Is it a somewhat smaller, so going from the Gulf of Aqaba all the way to the Euphrates? That's choice A. You got choice B, which is a little bigger. Maybe we go down to the tip of Sinai and then across the Arabian Peninsula, because that also is the Red Sea. Or C, which technically the Red Sea, if you go to the bottom of it, you've got the whole Saudi Arabian Peninsula, all the way to the Euphrates, and then all the way over to the Nile. Can we give you a definitive statement? Yes. Their borders will grow. I can't tell you which one. I can tell you which one I tend to think. But it's hard to tell because it just says the Red Sea is the southern boundary. But we do know from that, and the Lord doesn't give us information where he leaves it a little vague. We can speculate, but I think what we can say with surety is the borders are going to expand because all three of those options were beyond where they are today. You know, early on, as the nation was established, he said, "Unto thy seed I have given the land." Where does he say that? Lots of places. That phrase, almost word to word, is found in all of these scriptures. So this is a principle. When he says, he has given the land unto the Jews, how many times do you want to repeat it? He repeats it over and over and over again. And this is why when we were in Israel, they said, this is our land. They know it. They study the books. Now, when you watch the TV, you watch the news, there's a lot of sentiment that, you know, we should give some of this land to the Palestinians and so forth. God is saying with assurance, this is the land I've given you. And he says it over and over and over again. And anytime you repeat anything, I don't know how many of you have children, when you repeat it three times, it means pay attention. Well, we have it many, many times here. In Ezekiel 32:13, we read, all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. They shall inherit it forever. What does that mean? It's a perpetual inheritance. So, if we believe in God, what should our position be on Israel? Well, clearly, he's saying, this is the land that I've given them. It will be a perpetual inheritance. And that's the way that we should view it as well. Because if you don't, you're really questioning God's wisdom. Let's just examine God's wisdom on this a little bit. Okay, if this land is theirs, whatever that definition is, exclusively, what's going to happen to the Palestinians? What's going to happen to everybody in the kingdom? They're going to have an abundance they've never seen before. They will be placed in a land and around the world that will be beyond their expectation. So what's so bad about that? You know, we're in this time of trouble right now and turbulence. So yeah, we would expect turmoil in the land, but ultimately God says, they shall inherit it forever. So this is their land right. So when we look at the divine land grant, it's given to us by geographical features, by the peoples that inhabited it, and by the travels of Abram. So we have a lot of confirmation as to what that general area is, but not necessarily the very specific borders. And it's given for a perpetual inheritance, forever. So we as Bible students should be fully supportive of saying that's Israel's land and no one else's. Let's look at God's promises to Moses, because they're seemingly a little different, and yet we'll try to reconcile if they are different, why. How does God give land? In order to understand what he did, we're going to look at how he gives out lands. In Joshua 13, 6 through 7, this according to New International, he's giving a principle. I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance as I have instructed you. So all those promises we had, that whole list said, this is it. He said, do it as I said. We're not going to get into the division of the land among the tribes. That's really not in the scope of what we're doing here. But he's saying, distribute it as I have instructed you. And then in Exodus 23:30-33, it says, little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. And so he's saying, until you're strong enough to do it for yourself, I'm going to do it for you. But then there's a transition. I will hand over the land to you, the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. So he's saying, and this is much like a parent, I'm going to help you until you're strong enough, until you learn, and then you can do it for yourself. But be assured, this is your land. Why would he drive them out? Why was it necessary to purge the land? You know, the United States is the big melting pot, right? All nations, all peoples, and we're kind of a big heterogeneous soup mix. Right. If we run around and looked at backgrounds here, we've got all different backgrounds from all the continents and so forth. But God was giving the Jews a principle, and he tells them why do you insist that we just drive these people out? In Exodus 23:32-33, we read, do not make a covenant with them, don't do a treaty with them, or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me. God's now telling them directly. If you allow them to mix with you, if you make treaties with them, they're going to corrupt you. Because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. And we know based on Bible that it was over and over again a snare to them when they mixed and with other people and so forth, and they made deals. And some of those things are curses down to this day that they didn't obey God. What God was saying is he didn't want them to have pagan corruption. In Deuteronomy 13:14-16, it says, if it is true that this abomination has been done among you, and this is even talking about the Israelites, so if one of the tribes really became corrupt, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of a sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword, and then you shall burn the city and all of its booty with fire as the whole burnt offering to the Lord. So he's saying, burn and destroy everything in your to your God, and it shall be a ruin forever, and it shall never be rebuilt. So he's saying, if this happens, if a pagan people are there, or if a tribe becomes corrupt, eliminate it. Purify it with fire. Gone. God's promise to Israel. In Genesis 48:3-4, we read, then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me. I will give you this land to your descendants after you, an everlasting possession. So yet another promise that this is an everlasting possession. How's that going to work? You know, as we look in Genesis 48:21, we get an insight into this relationship. And this is really the establishment of the nation of Israel. Because remember, Jacob, this was at the time that he's about to die, and it says, and Israel, who is Jacob, said unto Joseph, behold, I die. So he knew that his death was imminent. But God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. And so he's giving an assurance that they would return to the land. Now, when we look at these land boundaries, we want to look at the land boundaries that were given described to Moses, and then we're going to look at another set of boundaries as well. And we find this in Numbers 34. And I thought about reading that. But if we read these scriptures, then this would be a two-hour talk. And not only would we all miss lunch, but we would all be asleep. So I'm giving you the cliff notes, and I'm going to give you, if you can't see the screen, you need to move because this is very visual. So we have areas or regions, we have mountains, we have cities, and we have water features. And this is how they describe the borders of the land. And this is kind of interesting as you plot these out. So we have the land of Canaan, and this is the highlands, the central highlands area. Once again, what are the exact borders? It's an area. And then we started at the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, and we went down. So this is our southern, and we go up the ascent of Akrabim. So on our left as we go up, which would be your right, Petra, right? We're going down, but we're going out of the Dead Sea, the lowest point on earth. So we're going up this wadi towards up. Now you might wonder why he doesn't give us, he goes kind of zigzag around. Well, it's because of the features of the land. And of course, you just can't go up a straight up cliff. So they would navigate up the various features of the land. So they would go down to this point. And then they head over. Now they tell the western border, which is number H, the Great Sea. We know that as the Mediterranean. So now we have part of the eastern border, the southern border. And now he tells us how far up the Great Sea we go. So we go up the Great Sea all the way here. And then we head east. And we go over a mountain, Mount Or. And they're giving us a mountain as a delimiter. But you know, if there's a high mountain, you don't go straight line over the mountain. You would go through the passes around it, obviously. But he's saying this is the northern territory, all the way over to Zedad. And then we come down, listing out various cities and a couple other features as well. So you get the crux of the basic land grant he gave to Moses. And if we take out the features, now you get the shape. And, of course, in red is Israel's current borders, and in yellow is the features of where God gave the land to Moses. And you'll notice that it goes up into what is now Lebanon and parts of Syria. So very different. And then we look at God's promises to Ezekiel, and this is when they're coming out of Babylonian captivity. He once again traces these. Now, why does he do it twice? He's already done it for Moses. Well, over time, the cities change, and some of the features get renamed, so he's updating the map, so to speak. And so we want to look at what he said to Ezekiel at the end of the Babylonian captivity. And once again, I would read this, but for sake of time, we will do it graphically. And you can look at this in detail if you wish. And we start with the Great Sea once again. And this time we go the way of Hethlon. Now, this is interesting. It's a little farther north than the first one, but this is a natural valley, and that's how you get over around Mount Or. So if you were to travel today, that's where the roads go, and so that's a logical thing. And then they go down. So now we go down to the Great Sea, and then we come over. Now we go to the west. It describes the point. And you'll notice some of the names have changed, the cities and so forth. And so the position of those cities may be slightly different, but very similar. And then, of course, on the west is the Great Sea up to the starting point. So now he's giving us, once again, the shape of the land, and you see it in relation to Israel's current borders as well. And then if we look at both of them together, what I'm going to tell you is that basically these are the exact same thing. Some of the waypoints changed, but you'll notice the shape is basically all the same. So they have the same borders. Now, God also told them with regards to Moses, he put some restrictions on there. And Deuteronomy said to him, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. That's the area of Seir. I will not give you any of their land. He said, that's not yours. Even as a footstep, because I have given it Mount Seir to Esau, and that's the area of Edom, as a possession. So he's saying to Moses, these are areas, they're off limits. So these are some of God's restrictions. It doesn't just end there. When we look at Deuteronomy 2:9, according to New American Standard, Then the Lord said unto me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, nor will I give any of their land to you as a possession, because I have given it to Ar, to the sons of Lot, Moab and Ammon, as a possession. And so we look where those areas are. And once again, these are fuzzy areas. So these are the areas where they lived. But there is a delimiter here. It's the Great Rift. It's the Jordan Valley. And then the ascent down below. So there is a pretty clear line of delineation there. So when we look at the promised borders, we realize that the borders are basically the same. That they never really fully claimed all these borders. And we'll look at that in a minute as well. And they didn't really do what God said. Remember, God said what? When you come into the land, purge the people. They're out. Everything. And if they come back in, you're to eliminate them and then burn even their booty, even all their possessions. So they didn't obey God. Now, why the difference in the two models there? We had Abram, and this is the Abram land grant that I prefer. You could put in yours if you prefer a different one. But basically, there is a difference between the Moses grant and A, B, and C that we showed you earlier. So why is there a difference there? In Deuteronomy 1:8, I found an answer after I'd given this talk a couple of times. It says, I have set the land before you. Go in the land and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, give it unto them for a possession to their seed after them. Okay, so it's saying, go into the land and possess it. So what he was saying was, go and occupy the land. And did they fully do that? No, they didn't. In Deuteronomy 11, 22 through 24, we read, keep all these commandments. So he's saying, okay, I'm going to give you a list of things. You need to keep these. So this should have been a red flag. Take notes here, Israelites. This is what I want you to do. To love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to cleave unto him. Then, so now we have a transition. If you do these things, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. And what happened? They said, why didn't they go to the river Egypt? Because they said, well, they're very mighty. We can't defeat them. And then he gives us the caveat. I think he explains here why this is a different land grant. Every place where the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. They never pushed it to the river of Egypt. And they never pushed it all the way over to the Euphrates. And so the Lord's saying, wherever you have the faith to go, if you're obeying me, I will make that your land within that initial land grant. But they didn't do it. So this is an explanation that at least I found some answers in as to why there was a difference in seemingly between these two land grants. And you'll notice that with the Moses land grant, it goes to the Brook of Egypt. Was Israel obedient? Well, when God told them to come into the promised land, what did they do? They questioned it. Oops, I guess we give them an X there. They don't get a green check on that one. He told them to wipe out the peoples when they came in. What did they do? Oops, they didn't quite do that one either, did they? They were instructed if areas became pagan to slay all the people and burn. Oh, they didn't do that one either. They were told to take all the land that he granted them. And because of their lack of faith, they said, well, those are very powerful people. We can't do that. Despite the fact that God said, I will take care of these nations greater than you, they didn't do that. And finally, even down to our day, they continue to negotiate with the land. Oops. God told them not to do that. So when we look at Israel's boundaries, we realize God assigned the land and the land rights. He would help them purge the inhabitants. They were told to avoid pagans. The borders that were given to Moses and Ezekiel are basically the same. And that God did certain restrictions, remember, to the east of the Salt Sea to accommodate others. But ultimately it was given as an everlasting possession. And ultimately, they basically failed in everything that God told them. Was there any of those we could put a green check next to? Well, maybe for a short period of time, but ultimately, they didn't follow God. They didn't obey him. Now, we're told that there would be a great regathering, and we've got promises of that. And Israel's current boundaries are here. And so the question is, what will the ultimate borders be, and will they expand prior to Jacob's trouble? And probably the second question on our minds is, what will the borders be in God's kingdom when it's fully established? So what's going to happen between now and then from then on? And so let's look at what the scriptures have to say. And I will tell you that I got a great deal of help from Brother Carl Hagensick on this, a talk that he gave, that helped frame up some of these things with a lot of proofs. Once again, I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version. And his suggestion, and I like it, was that in the regathering phase, there were a number of events that took place. The regathering with an expansion, Jerusalem would be reclaimed, opposition would be neutralized, peace and safety would come, and then there would be a catastrophic attack from the north. And then he talked about a purification phase when they would be converted to the Lord, the new covenant would be established, the land would be restored, and then there's a description of a second regathering that is far future, and then ultimately they would bless others that obeyed. So let's look just briefly at some of these and see if this harmonizes. What we see ultimately is during this process there would be an expansion. So where the current borders are, there may be some temporary contractions, but ultimately the borders will expand. And let's see what the Bible tells us. You know, looking back to 1878, it says, "And I will give her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope." And we know door of hope in Hebrew is petah tikva. And so in 1878, they established the little commune at petah tikva. And you might say, well, they were just trying to fulfill the Hosea scripture, right? But this was their first entry point in. And the convincing thing is, it stuck. Because if they did it at the wrong time, they would have been banished. But it's one of the largest metropolitan areas now. It's off of Tel Aviv in Israel. So bottom line is, they knew the promise. They named the city that, but God has allowed it to stand. So we know it's in his due time. And of course, this was the first wave, and the Berlin Congress of Nations also occurred during that time. So for the first time, there was a hope of regathering back in Palestine. And then in 1947, we're moving quickly through history, the United Nations gave part of the Negev Desert to Israel. In Ezekiel 37:21-22, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen," and that's really where they had been for almost 2,000 years, "and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in their land." So it's saying, I'm going to reunify you. And think about this one nation notion. Where do they come from? They come from virtually every country on earth. And so that really amplifies this statement. I'm going to make them one nation. They were many nations. Now I'm going to bring them back to one and one people in their land. And then, of course, we all know in 1948 and through 49 that there was a great war. In Zephaniah 3:20 it says, "At that time I will bring you again, even in the time I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among people of the earth, and I will turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." This is a wonderful scripture. I mean, I just love this. So this is telling, and guess what? It came true. You know, you've got the only book in the world that has 100% track record. God promises it, it comes true. And so this is exciting. Part of the exciting part of living at the end of the age and going to Israel's to see something that didn't exist 70 years ago that was a desert is now a first world nation. Wow. If that's not fulfillment of Scripture, I don't know what is. God's promises come true on time, his time, not ours. We often get confused and put our time in there and we're disappointed, but in his due time, they come true. So we saw their captivity being rolled back before their eyes. We saw them become a nation. They're recognized They're not loved by all the world, but they're recognized by the world. Fulfilled. In 1967, their borders expanded again. It says, in that day, they shall devour all the people that are about them. On the right hand and on the left, Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even Jerusalem. This is an exciting scripture. Write in your Bibles, 1967, fulfilled. Who's on the right? Jordan. Who's on the left? Egypt. It happened. And for the first time, Jerusalem was inhabited again in her own place. They took possession of the city. That's exciting. You're seeing Bible prophecy fulfilled. 1978. This is, was what I would call a no-no. They gave away land. So Israel gave up land in the Camp David Accords for peace. God really didn't authorize this. And as a result, they've had additional trials and troubles. And right now the question is, in retrospect, was that a wise thing to do? Because what's the threat now? Egypt is being ruled by the military, supposedly going to be turned over to the people. But what's their sentiment going to be? And will they wish that they had left that buffer in place to protect them? God didn't authorize them giving that back. So will Israel's borders change before the time of trouble? We're kind of up to the current now. In Isaiah 26:15 it says, "You have enlarged the nation, O Lord, you have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself, you have extended all the borders of the land." So we've got kind of a promise here that he's going to continue to enlarge the nations. God, who knows the end from the beginning, he can write this book because he knows exactly what's going to happen. And he's telling us. He says, I'm going to expand. Do we have scriptures that say there's going to be an expansion? And can we tie a time frame to him to know whether it's before or after the great time of Jacob's trouble? In Zechariah 10:10-11, we read, I will bring them into Gilead and into Lebanon, and there will not be enough room for them. They will pass through the sea of trouble. They shall pass through the sea of trouble. Anytime you see him repeating things, it's an emphasis. You could put a little asterisk, bold, pink. Do that. He's saying this is important. I'm going to frame it up. There's going to be trouble. The surging of the sea will be subdued. All the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away from them. Now, if you look at the events that we've seen just recently in Egypt and Syria, we're seeing some of these things happening. Where are the areas that they're talking about? Well, it's Gilead and Lebanon. Do they have those now? No, not today. So it's yet future. Clues to the time frame. Some facts. I think this was from a Chicago booklet, actually. By the year 2020, the population of Israel, because of the immigration, will exceed 8 million. It will be the most densely populated country on earth. What did that scripture say? They're going to overflow. That's part of the reason they're going to need to expand. Seems reasonable, right? You need more space. Number two, you know, if we look at the six plagues, and I know there are different thoughts on this, I look at the sixth plague as a drying up the waters, the economic waters of the world. And we're in financial turmoil now and probably will be for quite some time. And that may help us frame up when this is happening. I believe this is happening in our day. Number three, in Micah 7:11, the day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. It's linking the building of walls with the extension of boundaries. This is one of many pictures of the walls that are going up that have made Israel seemingly safe. It's reduced terrorism from the Palestinians. So this wall, and they have, I forget, they're putting up another couple hundred miles of walls around the occupied territories, and it's really knocked down terrorism. Well, here we have a linkage that during the time when they're building these walls, that there will also be a time of extending boundaries as well. And finally, we realize that Israel's enemies must be subdued so that they can live in peace and safety. That hasn't happened yet, we can tell you. When we were over there, there's a lot of weapons. There's a lot of people guarding. When you go to the Wailing Wall, you've got to go through metal detector. There's army people there with guns. And there's guns when you go to the City of David. There's Palestinians letting you into that area, and then Israelis letting you into the national park area there. So they are not living in peace and safety yet. Future. Will their borders expand? In Jeremiah 50:19-23, we read, "And I will bring Israel again into his habitation. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon the mount of Ephraim and Gilead. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How has Babylon become a desolation among nations?" And so it's linking this to the time of the collapse of what we think is the world church systems. And it's saying there's a further expansion. What is that? It's Carmel. Carmel is within Israel today. Bashan is not. It's in Syria. And Ephraim is part of the West Bank. So when we look at the map, we've got Lebanon, Bashan, Gilead, and Ephraim that really are not in their possession yet. And yet we have promises that those things would occur. So let's look at some clues. They feed on Carmel today. It's a very lush area just to the north. And the coastal area also has farming. So they do that today. They don't feed on Bashan, Ephraim, and Gilead. And what you might say to us is, well, isn't the Golan Heights part of Bashan over on the right? And we would answer, yes, they're not feeding on that area. Why are they not? Because it's filled with minefields. You know, I looked at satellite views of it in the occupied territory there, in the Golan Heights. There's pasture, but there's no real farming. And the question was why. And when our bus drove by there, we realized the little signs that say minefield. So all those mines that when the Syrians owned it are still there. And so they're not feeding on it. And then Ephraim and Gilead, they're not feeding on them either. Now, in Bashan, by the way, up on the Syrian Peninsula, if you look on Google Earth, you will see extensive farm fields up there on the plateau. But that's currently part of Syria, but it's the area that you saw on the map that said Bashan. And we realize that the Babylonian systems are, well, since 1914, they've been going down, down, and down. We feel that the ultimate collapse of all of those is yet future, but we see that process going on, and that was linked to this as well. And it's still before the great battle described in Jeremiah 50:22. We continue in Micah 7. It tells us, "In that day shall come," and then it's talking about some things. "The people, feed thy people which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel, and let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at their might." Now, the nations are confounded at their might. 1967 was evidence of that. But they're still not feeding in Bashan and Gilead. And they're not dwelling solitarily. One of the things that impressed us as we were there, they're living with their enemies. So the Israelis and the non-Palestinian Arabs that are Israeli citizens, they live together. And there's a tension, but they get along. But there is a tension. And ultimately, it's saying that they're going to live solitarily. That means you're going to have just your population. So we don't see that yet. And when we look at it, we've got the time of the regathering. The day shall come. That's the first regathering. Right today, we're seeing by putting up walls and so forth, they're trying to live solitarily. There's an expansion into Bashan and Gilead, and the days are coming. There's a great trouble coming, and then ultimately God will intervene. So the first regathering we see, they become a nation. Their borders grow and change. Jerusalem in its own place. We see yet future expansion into Lebanon, Bashan and Gilead's. And the nations being further confounded. Why are they confounded? Because this little nation, and this nation is little. If you know where Orlando is in the state of Florida, The width of Israel is about from Orlando over to the East Coast, 35 miles. And the height of it's, up to Jacksonville. So it's not a very big country. And we were impressed with this as we toured Israel. There's a lot of stuff there. It's very dense. But it's not very big. When we left Jerusalem to go to the airport, it was about a half hour to drive to Tel Aviv. That's on, near the coast. So not very big. But that's really why the nations are confounded, why all of these mighty nations around them with all the oil money can't do anything with them. So we're to watch Israel. It's very important. Watch Israel. Because we've given you some clues of things that we believe will be happening soon. And so we should be watching the events as they unfold. Now, it's described that there'd be a second regathering in the kingdom. And that's found in Isaiah 11:11 through 14. It says, then the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain. He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and he will gather the dispersed from Judah and from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and they will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. Now this is an interesting one, because now it's talking about the area to the east of the Dead Sea and south. And so he's saying that they'll once again become brothers. But you'll notice that the contention will, the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. And so there will be a healing work that will happen with what? All those other Arab nations. And they will, once again, God's going to allocate the land. But this is a second regathering. And we realize where Moab, Edom, and Ammon are. So this is, we think, after the great culmination of the time of trouble. And then continuing in Obadiah 1:19-20. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau and the plain of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of the hosts of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even to Zephirath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Shephard, shall possess the cities of the south. So when we add in those, we see there's additional areas that are currently, for instance, occupied territories in the and Jordan. So ultimately, in God's kingdom, it says in Psalm 72:1 and 17-19, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And ultimately, isn't this going to be the case? That all are going to flow onto the nation of Israel. There's no longer going to be this jealousy over the land and this contention, that they'll be in harmony because they will realize that our great heavenly Father is the one who has arranged all of this and put it in place, and the arrangement will exceed everyone's expectation. That's the wonderful thing about God's plan. It solves all the world's problems, and it exceeds everyone's expectations. Politicians can promise this. Only God can deliver. God's promises come true. Because he's given a book that is every prophecy that he said has happened as he said it or will happen as he said it. It's the only book in the world that can make that claim. And we praise our Heavenly Father. It is God's earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in all the earth. The earth is his, the people are his, and everything that's in it is his. And it is his goodwill to give it back to the people in a peaceable kingdom. God has a plan, and everyone is in it. No one's got a better message than that. In Isaiah 26:15, we read, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders. God did it. That's where the credit is. In the kingdom, they'll get back Edom and Moab and Ammon. The borders will expand back to Abram's borders. And we're all going to find out what the southern borders were then. God does the work, and the kingdom will cover the entire earth. You know, when we think about something like climate change, there's a lot of people upset about climate change, right? Don't be upset. Climate change is preparing the earth for the kingdom. I don't understand how. If I needed to know, the Bible would have told me. But have faith, whether it's climate change or animals going extinct, God's got it all under control. He's got the only book that's 100% right, and all of his promises come true because he has sworn it. And we see that in our lives. You know, the fulfillment of prophecy we see daily in Israel. So watch Israel. What he has promised, he will deliver because God is faithful. Lessons for the church. God owns everything. Keep yourselves pure. Be wise stewards of whatever you have, great or little. Give the glory to God, because ultimately, God will be all in all. And watch and wait. For when you see these things starting to come to pass, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We are at the door. This is probably one of the most exciting periods of history. And your eyes are blessed because you see these things right on the precipice. And because of these prophecies, we have some idea of what's to come. So watch and wait. We'll close with Psalm 41:13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen.